Psalm 69 verse 16. Answer me, Lord, out of the goodness of your love. In your great mercy, turn to me. Do not hide your face from your servant. Answer me quickly, for I am in trouble. Come near and rescue me. Deliver me because of my foes. You know how I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. John chapter 19 verse 16. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went down to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, that said, They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, Woman, he is your son. And to the disciple, he is your mother. From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk on the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, It is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happen so that the scripture will be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as other scriptures says, they will look on the one they have pierced.
Good morning, friends. We haven't met. My name is Michael. Let me add my welcome to Albie's. It's great to have you with us here this morning for what is a remembrance of the most important event in human history. And as we come to do this, how can we find ways to express it that are appropriate? For 10 years I've been here at the church, and every Easter it's the same thing. We know it's the great high point in the church's calendar to remember the death of Jesus. This is holy ground we're kind of treading on as we look to do this. And I think your presence here this morning speaks of the significance of it to you, that there's something going on here that you want to remember. And yet, what's the right way to describe that? Every year, people say, Happy Easter, is that the right thing to say? There's a kind of, is it happy or is it not? We've spoken this morning about celebrating. We've spoken about it as something to remember. We've spoken about Jesus' death as something which is solemn. There is this strange mix of feelings which gets thrown together. We see it in the way that we choose songs that try and give expression to here is the man of sorrows. We see it in the way that the people who put the flowers together put no flowers at the front on the table, but instead leave a cross with a crown of thorns upon the cross. We see it as we're greeted walking in. You may have been given a little cross made out of palm leaves. See, as you try and explain this to your kids, as you think about it yourself, we do struggle, don't we, to find words that are appropriate to this most holy of things. But what I want to do today is suggest something which may not have occurred to you before. That is that what we fundamentally need to do on Good Friday is to celebrate the death of Jesus. To celebrate the death of Jesus. Now that should, I hope, feel a little odd to you. The thought that you would celebrate such a ghastly kind of death. But perhaps the clearest mark of a Christian is that there is a person there who looks to that ghastly, torturous death and is able to see something deeper going on that must be celebrated. The mark of a Christian person is someone who celebrates the death of Jesus, who rejoices in it, and who truly can say that this is Good Friday. And yet, the thought that this is a death that should be celebrated would not have occurred to anyone there on that day. Whether an enemy of Jesus or a friend, nobody was there thinking, let's celebrate this death. Around the foot of the cross, they would have been standing before one of many who was being crucified on that day. Ghastly, excruciating death. And we see Mary grieving with a grief that we just struggle to understand, I think. The grief of those that love him, the mocking of those that despised him. And if you were to listen to the voices in the crowd and to see what they were saying of his death, surely there were some there who said, he's a blasphemer. He deserves this. This is not just punishment from Rome. This is actually punishment from God for his blasphemy. And there are others that would have said, no, this is just the Roman thing. Here is one who's stirred up insurrection, another false Messiah leading people astray. He deserves this punishment. And we know that there are his followers and his family there at the foot of the cross who would have spoken of his innocence of these charges, of the corruption that they've witnessed, of the injustice that was being demonstrated before them. But no one is there able to understand the deeper things that can't be seen with the eyes. No one is there with the grounds at this point to say, here is something worth celebrating. And yet, as we're told the story, with the benefit of hindsight, the apostle John, as he tells the story, gives us little clues that something more is going on than what we might at first notice. Look, for instance, at verse 24, where you see, or verse 22, the soldiers there who are crucifying Jesus, as they strip him and as they put him there on the cross and the sign is put up, they take his clothes and they see value in them and they divide them into four shares, one for each of them, and the undergarments remaining. And the garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. And you can picture that scene exactly, can't you? The soldiers thinking, oh, well, we'll split this up four ways. What are we going to do with this robe? I've got it. You've got it. Let's decide by lot who will get it. A scene which is just another part of the brutality of the day that he's that he is stripped of his dignity and made naked like that, and even his clothes are taken from him. And yet notice the line that John throws in there. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments among them. They cast lot for my clothing. Psalm 22, verse 18, written maybe 1,000 years before Jesus. They divide my garments among them. They cast lot for my clothing. See, it's the wail of the one who's feeling abandoned by God and seeing these terrible things happen to him. And down to that level of detail of the lots being cast for his clothing, you can see this being fulfilled. And John will highlight again and again a number of these fulfillments of Scripture that say that what is happening here is no tragic end to a life, but is the triumphant fulfillment of plans that God has had in place for thousands of years. And so he's able to point to the significance of the hyssop plant, of his bones not being broken, of them looking on the one they've pierced. And at each point he's saying, the scriptures are being fulfilled, the scriptures are being fulfilled, the scriptures are being fulfilled. See, God has a plan for this world. He has a purpose, and it's reaching its climactic moment of fulfillment outside Jerusalem a couple of thousand years ago in the death of Jesus. And at the time, everyone missed it. It was hard for them to realize what was going on. I think it's hard for us to realize for different reasons. It's hard for us to realize because this can feel like an event that doesn't touch us. This was just happening that happened a long time ago. It might be a story you know from your family or from your school. It may be something which you have some knowledge of, but on a beautiful Easter long weekend like we have in this beautiful city of Sydney, it's hard to focus on it. This is a great secular kind of holiday as well as a Christian one. There's an overlap here which is going on. And of all the secular holidays, I reckon Easter's pretty good because you don't have to figure out how to buy presents for all these difficult kids, you know. There's none of that kind of pressure. There's no expectation to feed people and, do all those kind of things. The only social pressure there is that I can work out is you've got to eat chocolate and hot cross buns. That's my kind of social pressure. So unless you're into some kind of masochistic paleo diet, which is against, you know, enjoying life, then you're going to enjoy Easter, right? If you want to, you can go and do the show and that kind of thing. But those things, as good and as wonderful as they are, can just be distractions from what's been claimed here as the great climax of history. See, God for thousands of years has been saying, this thing's coming, this thing's coming, this thing's coming, and now here it is, and yet even at the time, people are failing to see it. Failing to recognize that what is going on here is this sacred, holy, world-changing thing. The most common reaction at the time, if you read through the gospel accounts, is scorn. Jesus is just scorned and mocked. Jesus, the only one who does understand what's going on, who knows why he's dying there, and he's being scorned and mocked. He saved others. He can't save himself. Come down from the cross if you really are the Son of God. Even the thief by his side will be hurling insults at him. And yet even that scorn and that mockery is something which people are told in advance will happen. So the first reading we had from Psalm 69. Again, we're a long, long time before Jesus is ever born. You know how I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. They put gall in my food, and they gave me vinegar for my thirst. You feel the bitterness, the aloneness which is there from the one who is being scorned and disgraced and shamed. See, friends, that speaks of the suffering that Jesus was to go through
some thousand years after. Jesus goes to the cross without an inch of sympathy or comfort. He's there in darkness and contempt. And that scorn is the thing which the human race does to God more than anything else on that most holy of days. The very moment when God is providing a sacrifice for the sins of the world, what does the world do? It just scorns. What is it that we do? We just scorn. See, we're caught up in this. Scorn is not something that is just lost in history, but is something which still speaks today. So I looked at my social media feed this morning, alongside the, you know, have a wonderful Easter and da 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 da. There's some people who've put posts up there which deliberately scorn Jesus and mock him and make fun of him on this day. As though they're saying, we recognize that we've got a role in this. Of course they don't. But that scorning goes on. And sometimes it's not that explicit and it's not that hostile. More often it's just that ignoring. Yeah, God says it's the most significant thing in history and the most important thing you can do is understand that he died for you. And we say, well, I've got other stuff to do. I'm pretty distracted in this life and I just don't have time for that God stuff. Scorn is not just consigned to history. See, despite appearances, see, no one saw what was really going on that day except for Jesus. He was the one who understood what was going on, and we know that because of the way he speaks. His final words there, knowing that all was to be completed, he receives that drink of bitterness, and Jesus says, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Famous last words. It is finished. You see them here in this banner, which was done long ago. Not I am finished, but it is finished. The mission that he'd been given by the Father was finished. As he gives himself over to death, as he gives up his spirit, he had been obedient like that. It looks like Pilate and the soldiers are in charge and everyone on the day could be excused for thinking just that thing. But what does it say? It says he gives up his spirit. Jesus earlier had said that he'd come into the world in order to give up, to lay down his life. He said that no one can take it from him. He had that power. He could have called down legions of angels to protect him from the cross. But instead, he willingly gives his life. This one, the author of life, gives his life for those who would take it from him. Jesus is in complete control of these events. He's the one who says it is finished when it is. And even though Jesus never had to die, he willingly did it for you. Because he loves you. See, this is not some distant, remote thing that we can't imagine. This is the thing that we think of as his death for us. And yet, what's the very next thing that John says? If this is the great climactic moment of history, this is where fulfillment of scriptures is all heading, it seems like such a huge anticlimax, verse 31. Now it was the day of preparation and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews didn't want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. Why is John telling us this? Why talk about the day of preparation and preparing for the Sabbath, this special Sabbath? Well, because this special day was the Passover that was being prepared for. The Passover was something that every Jewish family remembered, that in the time of Moses, God had saved his people in the most remarkable way, but also brought judgment on them. If you know the story, it's when the people are slaves in Egypt, and God says he's going to bring his final plague against Pharaoh, the terrible plague which will come, which will bring judgment on all the land. And the angel of death is going to pass over
the land and bring death and judgment upon all who are in it. And the way that that will be experienced is that in every household, the firstborn male will die. And just ponder that for a moment. Every household will have the death of a firstborn across the whole land of Egypt. Think what that would look like for your family. Think what it would look. Just put your hand up if you're a firstborn male in a family. Wow. And those of you who are left, you're going to mourn these people? Isn't that a terrible thing? And yet it speaks of the judgment that God brings upon this world. It's a picture of the judgment which is coming. I can't imagine losing my firstborn. I can't imagine the grief that that would bring. And yet, the thing that also happens at the same time that God brings salvation, God brings judgment like that, is that He also brings salvation. He says there is one way that you might escape this judgment. And the way is this, that you're to take a perfect, lamb, one without broken bones, one without dodgy spotted coat, make it a good one, make it this great, perfect, acceptable lamb, and you are to sacrifice that lamb. Now, I grew up on a farm, right, and I've killed a few lambs in my time, and you cut its throat, and against that white, you know, sheepy kind of coat, you have that crimson blood just being sprayed out, and you're to collect it. Collect that blood, and you're to get it with a hyssop branch, collect up that blood, smear it on the wooden doorpost and lintels of your house, right? And then the promise is that as the angel of death comes and brings judgment, the death of that lamb will mean that your firstborn will not die. Now, they're told that this will happen. And so the people of Israel hear that promise from God and they believe it. And so they kill the lambs across the whole of Egypt. Wherever the Israelites are, they kill the lambs and they smear the blood onto that wooden post, like a cross almost, isn't it? For their house. And the next morning, the angel of death comes across the land and brings the most terrible judgment. And in every Egyptian house, there is the death of the firstborn. And in every Jewish house, there has been the death of a lamb, and the firstborn lives. See, God provides this graphic picture of what judgment and salvation looks like in that, at that same moment. And that was it. That was the thing that would release them from slavery in Egypt, and Pharaoh finally gave up his battle with God and the people were set free. That this was the moment that created the Jewish people in a way that they'll always look back and celebrate. They'll always celebrate that moment because here was the moment that God provided for their salvation from slavery. Here was the moment that terrible judgment comes, but also terrible salvation. And if you had been in a house where you thought that your firstborn could have died, but instead the lamb has, then you would celebrate the death of that lamb. And it would be something that you would teach your children and your grandchildren, and you teach them to teach their grandchildren. And it would pass on and it would define who these people were. Now, John says that the death of Jesus takes place when? As they're preparing for the Passover. Preparing for the Passover is a euphemism for they're slaughtering the lambs. They're killing the Passover lambs. They're remembering God's judgment and salvation. And Jesus here is on a cross and his blood
It's been poured out on the wood like that. And what detail is it that's given? Well, let's speed up his death because we don't want it to get in the way of this preparation. So let's break his bones, break his legs so that he can't lift himself up to breathe on the cross. You know, that'll speed up the death. He'll asphyxiate. But as the soldiers come to him, they realize that he's already dead. It is finished. He's given up his life. And so his bones are not broken. It's just coincidence? No, no. This is the fulfillment of Scripture. The hearers, the ones whose bones could not be broken because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Those thousands of lambs which have been killed in the temple precincts really just point to this one who is the Lamb of God. Here is the one who shows what God's judgment looks like, not in the death of Egyptian boys, but in his own body. He takes on the sin of the world and he brings that judgment on himself and he gives up his spirit and he shows us what judgment looks like. But he also shows us God's way of salvation. That we don't have to face that judgment. You don't have to take your chances with God when you meet him face to face. But instead, 2,000 years ago, he provided the way of salvation. His broken body. His shed blood. It is finished. It is finished. It is finished. And so, as we look at that, we must be the people who celebrate, who look at his death and say, that should have been me. But instead, the Lamb of God has died in my place. Friends, celebrate that this Christmas. Easter, it's not about a bunny. It's about a lamb. It's about the Lamb of God. So despite appearances, when we see what's going on here, we can understand Easter in a way that those there at the foot of the cross couldn't understand. In the days that were to come as Jesus rose from the dead and he explained to them what was happening, then they could understand, then they could see it fulfilled, then they would tell the world about what's taken place. That's why I'm telling you today, that's why Christians keep doing it. It's why the news of Jesus is spread throughout the nations and will until he returns again and every eye will see him and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the one. He's the Lamb of God who's been slain. So this Good Friday is a wonderful day to celebrate. Now whether that's news for you today and you need to do business with God about that, I'm happy to talk to you about that. Albie would be happy to talk to you about that. Or whether that's something you've always known, let's celebrate together in the death of the Lamb of God. Amen.